pray with me as I begin the message. God, we love you so much. I just ask you in this moment to bring clarity to the thoughts you've laid on my heart and bring focus to each of us on what you want us to hear today. I thank you for what you've done for us. I thank you that I am alive and free today because of you, Jesus. I pray that you would do something in us and around us today that we can't believe, that you would do something that is astonishing. I ask you even now, God, to rescue and to save some. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. So in about 2 months exactly, I will have been married for 15 years. So in the first service, there were a few people that were at our wedding. In this service, there's way more of you that were at our wedding. So to make you feel older, that was 15 years ago. And I see like a whole row of children that weren't even really alive when that happened. So that makes me feel older too. So yeah, that's good. It's good to see you. Awesome. I was joking that Seth, now he's back there with the suit on. Yes, he was like six when Angie and I got married. I think he was at the ceremony. He just doesn't remember because he's too young to remember, which is always nice to hear. It makes you feel even older. But the first few years we were married, I was one of those guys like, you know what, let's just kind of hold off on the whole kid thing for a while. I had some friends that got married right out of college, and boom, there was a smiling, bubbly, screaming little child that for some reason they entrusted to me to be the first babysitter ever of. That's just a weird thing, and I wasn't really good with people's babies, especially like, you know, I was just always the guy who would be like, do you want to hold him? Like, no, I just feel like there's a lot that can go wrong at this stage, and I don't want to be involved in any kind of anything, dropping, shifting, just looking at it wrong, doing something weird. So I was always very skittish, but my friends were like, listen, we have this event, and Angie's gone, and no one else can sit with her. Can you just hang out with her? She's going to sleep most of the time. So, of course, the rest of the story is as soon as they shut the door to leave, the baby started crying, and she did not stop crying until they returned home 4 hours later. I had about 3 separate nervous breakdowns, and I made the mistake of having one of my high school students there because I was a youth pastor at the time, and we were trying to watch a movie. We thought it'd be a great idea to watch a Civil War movie called Glory, and there was not much glory happening that night. I just pretty much took this kid into another room and was like, just watch the movie, and I'm going to live vicariously through your experience. But they did thank me because this child was only 10 days old, and they said that, yeah, I know, it was kind of early, and they said that she slept through the night for the first time ever because she screamed so hard for 4 hours. So I do offer those services for anyone with very small children. I will get them to sleep by just witnessing their crying because I had no idea what to do. What do you do for a kid that young? I had nothing that child needed. Anyway, okay. So our journey started there, and over time, you know, it's what started as a no thanks became then a, oh, well, maybe, you know, maybe we should start to think about it, which then went on into a season of waiting. A season of waiting and waiting and waiting, and all of a sudden it goes from like, oh yeah, we're in the process, to then all of a sudden that word gets put on you. And you start to live under that cloud of infertility, and you start to battle, and you start to pray and ask God to do things, and it's not happening. And I kept asking God to do this thing, and it just wasn't happening, and all kinds of different attempts were made. Nothing was happening. Now when I look at my 2 little girls, Lily, who's 5, and London, who's 3, when I look at them, sometimes I take a step back and think about what it cost for us to have a family. Not just the financial piece of different attempts and different things we were trying and mounting debt that was returning nothing, but the cost of our hearts, the cost of our emotions, and what it did to my own heart and the struggles I went through while waiting on God. But I love to come home to my family now. I love to come home to Angela before, don't get me wrong. But knowing when I leave church and I'm driving home that Angela and my two little girls are going to be waiting for me, excited, and running up to the door to give me a big hug and kiss and tell me about their day and furiously show me crayons and dolls and grab me by the neck and cut off my air supply and, you know, just tackle me to the ground and demand 20 games in 5 seconds. And Angela's kind of like, oh, good, you're home. Thank you. And I get tagged in. I look forward to being with my family. but I never forget how much it cost to have a family. This morning I want to tell you a story about three children. Three children. The first child we're going to talk about, I talked a little bit about this on Friday night, but I feel like it's essential to understand this for where we're going today. The first child we're going to look at was a child of promise. His father's name was Abraham, and Abraham was a very wealthy man, and God appeared to him and said, Abraham, if you come and follow me and obey me, I will make you the father of a great nation, which was kind of funny because at that point, Abraham and Sarah had no children at all. And they were both getting older, but God made this promise, and Abraham said, okay, and he said he left everything behind, listening to the promise of this God he didn't really know yet, and he went 500 miles away following God. Now, you got to think, when you're told by God you're going to have a child, you got to be excited. He's like, okay, let's buy the armload of pregnancy kits. But weeks turned into months, turned into years, turned into decades. And Abraham and Sarah were still waiting. They were still waiting. To the point where, when Isaac was finally born, Abraham was over 100 years old. And Sarah was in her 90s. You want to talk about a miracle? That was a miracle then as much as it would be a miracle now. She was past all of those prime years, we'll say, to be engaged in that sort of an activity. But God gave them Isaac. Now you think, if there's ever a child born under such miraculous circumstances with such expectations on him, you would think that this kid would be a great risk to be smothered, that they would love him almost too much. Where they're like, Isaac, you're everything. We love you. Your name means laughter because we laughed at God's promise, but we're also so overjoyed with his blessing. And so you look at Isaac, you think, boy, this was the child of promise. He had a miraculous birth. And everything rested on him. Everything. This was it. This was the child that the entire nation was going to come through. And so you think about that, and you think, boy, this was a beloved son. And God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 22 and said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Now, I know throughout history, the reaction to that story is just bewilderment and amazement. Like, what? How could that even be possible? One thing to keep in the back of your mind was, and it's all over the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus and Numbers, it mentions the idea that the firstborn son of every family belonged to God because of sin. Because of sin, the firstborn son of every family belonged to God. You forfeited your firstborn son to God as a part of the debt of sin that your family was facing. You had to settle it up as a family. Now, there are ways around that. One way that could be is you could take your firstborn son and bring him to the temple, and he could give his life to God in service at the temple. Join the Levites, serve God with his whole life. That would pay your penalty. That would pay your debt as a family. A second way to do it would be to come and pay the ransom price. Pay the extravagant amount of money to buy back your son out of God's debt and to buy him back into your family. Third way was to go and make a sacrifice on his behalf, an expensive sacrifice. So this idea of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, it's not as crazy as it sounds. In fact, God is entitled to that in his life. He's just calling in his debt. He's saying, Isaac belongs to me. I want him now. And so Abraham takes his son, Isaac, whom he loves. How long did he wait to put this into action? It's amazing because I'm thinking, if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking a lot of things. But one of the things I would think is like, well, maybe if I wait for a while, God made me wait for him for a while. Maybe I'll make God wait for a while to do this. That's why I'm not written anywhere in here because I have those reactions. Abraham grabbed his son early the next morning and headed out to Mount Moriah. He brought some of his servants, and they went. It says in the text that when he got close enough to see Mount Moriah, he told the servants, stay here. We will worship, and we will come back to you. And then he looked at Isaac, and he handed him the wood for the offering. He loads him up with the firewood that he was going to be actually sacrificed upon. And Abraham takes the torch and takes the knife. And Isaac does the math. He's like, well, Dad, you've got the fire and you've got the knife and I've got the wood, but where is the lamb? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Where's the animal that we're going to do? We're going to sacrifice for God. And Abraham says to him, son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. And so they go up the mountain. Imagine for a moment how difficult each step would have been for Abraham to know. His son, his only son, whom he loves, his beloved son, is right next to him carrying. Now, in your minds, I don't know how old Isaac is and your mental images, but he's carrying enough firewood for him to be burned on. So he's older than a little boy, but he's not married with children yet, so he's not too old. So most historians put him somewhere adolescent, teenage years, young adult-ish. And Abraham is 115-ish. So they're going up the mountain. They get to the top, and Abraham, still without telling Isaac a word, makes the altar, takes the firewood, lays it out, and then he binds Isaac's hands and feet and lays him on the altar. In that moment, he then looks over, and the amazing thing about this moment here is that this, not only did God have the right to Isaac's life as the firstborn, but it was because of God's holiness and God's justice that this penalty, that this price had to be paid. But in Abraham's mind, he's thinking in the back of his mind, okay, so I know that God is holy and just, therefore I'm not going to question him, I'm going to do what he's asking me, but he's also gracious and compassionate. So God's going to find a way out of this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that Abraham reasoned in his mind that God was just going to have to raise Isaac from the dead because that's the only thing that made any sense to him. So he's like, well, if I'm going to do this, then God's going to have to raise him because it's all still through Isaac. He's the promise. So in that moment, he pulls the knife back to end his son's life and to make the sacrifice before God. And as he has the knife back on the top of Mount Moriah, what happens? God says, no, stop, stop. An angel yells, stop, stop, Abraham, no. Because you have done this and not withheld from me your son, your only son whom you love, I now know that you fear God. I now know that God is supreme to you. And I will bless you. Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And right then and there, as he's untying his son and hugging him and holding him and tears of fear and joy and all the emotions that would have been swirling in that moment, a ram is caught in the thicket that God provided, and he takes the ram and he actually sacrifices it to God as a burnt offering. So there was still an offering that was made that was acceptable to God because of his holiness and justice. But because of his grace and compassion, God stopped the knife on the top of Mount Moriah and instead provided another sacrifice. And I love as Abraham leaves with his son, he says, we're going to call this place Mount Moriah, the place, the mount on which God provides. It's a beautiful picture of a child and a father. Can you imagine being Isaac? What do you do after that? What do you say when you return? Hey, Isaac, how are you? How was the trip? Good. What'd you do? Oh, you know, we just went camping. Okay, well, what'd you do while you went camping? You know, just hung out. We made a fire. That's true. Isaac, what else? I feel like you're hiding something from me. I just don't want to talk about it, okay? Now, I could relate to that because I don't like to talk about wilderness stories very often because they're typically fairly traumatic for me. But no, Scripture tells us that everyone knew that story. That Isaac came back and Abraham came back and they told everyone the story that God had stopped the knife, that God did not require Isaac's life, that God had tested Abraham and Abraham had come through, and that God had provided another sacrifice in his grace and compassion. So now a story of another child. This child You want to talk about one who came with advance billing and expectation. For hundreds, if not thousands of years, people were crying out for him. People were praying for him. People were looking for him. They were asking God to send him. And when he did come, he arrived through a miraculous virgin birth. His birth was announced by angels and shepherds. He was the child of promise, and everything rode on him. He grew up, it says in Scripture, just like any of us. He was tempted just like we are and yet never sinned. The second child's name is Jesus. And there came a day where God said to Jesus, it's time to sacrifice you. It's time to call in my debt. But Jesus is different. Because Jesus had never sinned, because Jesus didn't have that penalty hanging over his head, because he lived a perfect, blameless, and pure life, for him to go and sacrifice himself, it was on behalf of someone else. And so Jesus takes the wood of his sacrifice, and he carries it up the mount. And he gets to the top. And when he's there, they bind him hand and foot to the cross. And at any moment, he had the power to say, enough, stop, I'm getting down. This is ridiculous. This has gone far enough. People were yelling that. Not only were people who loved him saying, stop it, that's enough. This has gone way too far. He's an innocent man. Why did we free Barabbas and choose Jesus? He's a criminal. Jesus has done nothing wrong. And they're watching him be beaten, and they're watching him be mocked, and they're watching him walk up that hill carrying his cross after a Roman flogging had nearly taken his life. But he didn't stop it. In fact, he hung on the cross. And as he was even on the cross, he's forgiving people around him, forgiving the soldiers for nailing him there, forgiving the thief who was next to him. But as his life was slipping away, in Isaac's story, it would have been the part where it said, stop, that's enough. But in Jesus' story, it didn't stop. God did not stop the knife. Jesus cried out before he gave up his life, it is finished. That penalty, that debt that all humanity owed, Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed himself to pay it. It's amazing when you look at geography of the times of Abraham and then the times of Jesus, and you realize that what was Mount Moriah in Abraham's time, by the time that Jesus walked the earth and by the day that he was to be put to death, Mount Moriah was the hill of Calvary. Jerusalem was built in that same region, and that was the highest hill outside in the very same spot where God stopped the knife from Isaac on that place. God did not allow his own son to be spared. And for us, we look at that as grace and compassion and mercy, because we deserved that. But the story doesn't stop there with this Jesus. Because many people have died for great causes. Many people have given their lives heroically for someone else. You listen to stories of secret servicemen that throw themselves in front of bullets, or moms who sacrifice their lives protecting a child, or soldiers diving on a grenade to save their platoon. Those stories are filling our imagination as a culture. But no one had ever had the power to die for others and then on the third day raise themselves from the grave. And that is exactly what Jesus did. They took him down from the cross. They laid him in a tomb. They sealed the tomb. the Roman soldiers were there. They would have put a wax seal of some sort around it with the seal, official Roman seal, and then two soldiers stood in front of it. Now, I don't want you to get a bad opinion about these soldiers or think that they were just some sort of part-timers or that we had sort of a mall cop Paul Blart situation here with a Segway nearby and just fake guns and ill-fitting uniforms or whatever. This was not. These were Roman soldiers. This was the real deal. Their fate would be tied to whatever prisoner that they were with. If a prisoner escaped and you were assigned to them, then you faced their sentence. That was how they dealt with corruption. Oh, you let your prisoner get away? Great. Well, you get to be executed instead. These guys were not messing around. These were real Roman soldiers standing in front of it because isn't it amazing that the Jewish leaders and authorities and people that were involved in Jesus' crucifixion and the Roman authorities, they all remembered Jesus saying clearly time after time that on the third day I will rise from the grave. Because they said it. They said, remember, he told all of us on the third day he's going to rise, and this deception will be worse than the last. So please put guards there and seal the tomb so that his disciples don't steal the body. It's amazing to me that the disciples didn't remember that. Because the disciples were completely confused. They were hiding behind locked doors. They were weeping. They were broken. They were grieving. They weren't remotely involved in any kind of a conspiracy. In fact, they didn't even go to Jesus to help in the embalming process or to bring anything to him. They sent some women to go. And in John chapter 20, verse 1, it tells us what happened. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Isn't that amazing? They're just wondering who took him. Where is he? Where is he at? They still didn't get it. They still weren't thinking resurrection. They were still thinking thievery. They're still thinking he's gone. They're still thinking who would take him? Then Jesus appears to Mary in the garden. And then in verse 19, he appears to the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So he stands before the disciples and presents himself. He speaks to them. And he shows his hands and his side. These are real wounds. This really happened. This is a physical body. He wasn't some disembodied spirit floating in, coming in there and just haunting and then leaving. We later have an account of him eating fish. That doesn't work. Ghosts don't eat fish. So here we've got this account of Jesus' resurrection. And you look at this, you say, so he dies on the cross. He's put in the ground. He dies on the cross to satisfy the holiness and justice of God. The cross is a symbol and a picture to us also of God's grace and mercy and compassion, that our price had been paid, our penalty had been settled. It was done. There was no more debts against us because Jesus paid it all. But on the third day when he rose from the grave, this showed the power and the love of God. Because the grave could not hold him. You think about being undefeated. Death had been undefeated to this point. People that had been raised from the grave miraculously still died again later. That's got to be a rough life. You're dead and you go through all that and then you're raised. You're like, hey, I'm alive again. And then all of a sudden, boom, you go through it again. You're like, I've been here. And it's hard. Lazarus, they found a bone box with Lazarus's inscription on it. It says Lazarus in the Holy Lands. Dying twice. The grave had been undefeated. Death had never been beaten. Like Kentucky until about 11:25 last night. for those of you who stayed up and watched. Maybe for the 10:45 crowd, more people stayed up. 9 o'clock people were like, who? I watched it. The grave had been undefeated. Death had never won. Jesus went into the ground, and after 3 days, he emerged from the ground. He beat death. Sin and death, they take all of us. Every single one of us is facing death at some point physically. We're facing that end of our lives, and it had never, ever lost. And in those moments, while it's celebrating, while the kingdoms of darkness are celebrating that they had killed the Son of God, that they had ended his life, they had executed him, when all of Rome and all of the people that wanted him dead were celebrating and mocking and pointing him out and daring him to come down and absolutely just embarrassing him in front of the whole world to see, we know that on the third day he rose and made a mockery of them. Because he rose, sin and death no longer have power. Because he rose, he forever broke those chains off. Because of the power of the resurrection. In fact, Paul says, if it's not for the resurrection, the whole gospel is in vain. Your faith is in vain. It's futile. It doesn't mean anything if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. The resurrection is huge because it shows us the power and love of God, and it ends the power of sin and death, and it offers us a new way and a new life. The first child was Isaac. The second child was Jesus. There's a third child. This child was excitedly awaited. Anticipated. Parents couldn't wait. This child had been fearfully and wonderfully made by God himself. God had put special pleasure into designing this particular child. This was a child of promise, and everything was riding on it. This was a beloved child. But because this child was born still under the curse of sin, God's justice and holiness demanded that even this child would have to pay its penalty, would have to settle its debts with God. Now, the ultimate time for this child to settle its debts and penalties with God would be at the day that it dies. But there's a chance to do it a different way. There's a chance to do it another way. Because for this child, instead of Isaac, who had to lay on the altar and get right to the moment of his death before he was saved and delivered by a sacrifice, this child, this third child, is offered and shown that Jesus Christ has already gone and sacrificed himself and died and rose himself from the grave so that this child wouldn't have to. Jesus has already paid the price for this child so that this child could be alive and free. This child is you. This child is me. Scripture says that God made you fearfully and wonderfully. That God knows how many hairs are on your head or how many used to be on your head. Scripture says God has a plan for you. That God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you so that you would not perish but would experience and have everlasting life. You are the third child. And in this moment, if we look at this and we say, so the holiness and justice of God demands that this penalty be paid, and the graciousness and compassion of God allowed that penalty to be paid by Jesus, and then the power of God and the love of God, Jesus rose himself from the grave and then extends an invitation to us and invites us into this free gift. He says to us, I've paid it all. I've done it for you. We stood there condemned and we stood there guilty. I stood there. And I had that debt hanging over my head. I'm telling you, when I really dig into the gospel and look at it, I just can't help but feeling unworthy. Why? Why, Jesus? Why would you choose me? Why did you save me? Why did you have a plan for me? Why would you rescue me? I did nothing to deserve this. In fact, I've done everything to not deserve it. What I deserve is my own judgment. What I deserve is an eternity apart from God. And yet Jesus instead laid himself down and said, I'll take it. I'll take it. I love Cliff. I will take it. I will take his punishment. I will pay his price. I will set him free. So for me, I look at that and I say, the Bible just says, put your faith that Jesus Christ paid your debt. Believe that he paid it for you. That when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, in that moment, you can now be dead with Christ, or dead to sin and alive in Christ. It says that our old life is gone and our new life is come. That resurrection is a picture of our life in Christ, that we, who we once were, is dead, and now we get to come back to life in Christ, a new creation. And what that means is that the power of the resurrection sets us free from the evils and the pains of addiction. Boy, I've talked to some of you. Some of you feel so hopelessly and helplessly addicted. Because of the gospel and because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you can be set free from that. In fact, in the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, he says your sin, it's all nailed to the cross. It's all canceled. It's all done. You are now clean. You don't carry that stuff with you anymore. Maybe you had the worst life imaginable. You've done the worst things ever. And you're like, you know what? I don't think I'm going to get healing from that stuff. That's too dark. Well, all you've done is say you're bigger than God because Jesus paid for all of it. There's nothing that his blood doesn't cover. There's no sin greater than his love and sacrifice. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. He gave his life for you and for me. And because of that, the resurrection says that we are alive and free. But here's what's really amazing. Listen to what John 1 says. John 1 says, if we believe this, if we believe that that is the truth, look at John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So in that moment now, instead of being lost, instead of being separated from God, instead of going through life alone and striving and trying to make it on your own and trying to do the right things and whatever you're doing, now in that moment, you become his child. You were adopted into his family, and I have a very special place in my heart for adoption. And I'm just here to tell you that an adoptive relationship is no different in your love and your heart and the way you feel as a family. And God says, you are now my son. You are now my child. And as I pored over this message and labored over this message, it broke me down last night because I felt God wanting me to tell you that it's time for you to come home. It's time for you to come home. You've gone far enough. You've been away long enough. God sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and he wants you to come home. I think of the prodigal son story. I love that powerful story. Here's the son who looks at his dad, and he's like, Dad, give me my money and drop dead. That would be a modern day interpretation of what that act meant. He demanded his birthright before his dad had passed away. And then he took his future inheritance and sold it at the equivalent of a pawn shop. Got pennies on the dollar for what was his entire, a third of his family's estate. And then he went across to another place and blew it on riotous living, whatever that means. It just means he spent it very unwisely living a pretty crazy partying lifestyle. And he reaches the end of himself. He's broke. He's lost everything. And this is a story to a Jewish audience. So this is a Jewish son. And a farmer has mercy on him and invites him to take care and feed his pigs. That's not okay. That's a pretty racist slam to this guy saying, okay, you got nothing? Go feed my pigs. knowing that he was forbidden from that, but also knowing he probably didn't care at this point. But to Jesus, crafting that detail in there shows people in the audience that this was rock bottom. And he reaches that point where he looks up and he's like, I can't go any further. This is it. I have nothing. I'm living, sleeping with pigs. I'm fighting them for pods to eat. Even my dad's servants and slaves eat better than this. I could just go and work at my dad's estate and just pretend that I'm not who I am. So he returns. And as the story plays out in my mind, I would see a son coming who was barefoot, which was the sign of a slave, barefoot, bloodied, disgustingly dirty, nowhere to sleep, just horrible. And he's walking up the street, and to me, I'm thinking, he's walking up to the doors of this house, and he's knocking, and he's, hey, is my father home? Yeah, let me see, with condescension. Oh, look who's back. And they bring the father, and he just, what do you want? Dad, I'm sorry. I need to eat. I need a job. Get out of here. You're dead to me. That's how I would see that story playing out because of what the son did. But what did the story actually say? What did Jesus say the father was doing? This is unbelievable. The son had been gone for a long time, blowing through his inheritance, and it says that when the son came around the corner and entered into the city, that the father was looking for him. He was standing on the porch. They had porches. And he's looking over. There he is. I see him. Now envision your dad or your uncle or whoever this would work with right now in full Middle Eastern robes, running, sprinting through a town, sprinting. That image for me, it almost makes me want to cry because I would be like, okay, something bad has happened or something. I'm really in trouble. To see my dad run after me as a child would be like, okay, I better just run and hide for a while because this is not going to turn out well for me. I've done something really bad. But his dad runs to him and races him and gets to his son. And the son's like, Dad, I'm sorry. And he just starts to get out his rehearsed speech and the dad stops him. No. My son was lost and now he's found. You have come back home. Put the ring on him. Get some sandals for his feet. Put the robe on him. My son is home. And we're going to have a party to celebrate. That's the God we serve. Not a God who wants you to pay for it. There's a God who's already paid for it. He says, come home. He says, it's done. It's finished. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter if you don't know the way. The way is Jesus and you know him now. It's to say, I give my life to you. I lay my life down so that I can be made alive in Christ. And then you become a part of God's family. It says you're a child of God. You're an heir. You have an inheritance. You have a future. You have hope. You have peace in the midst of difficulty. I find such amazing peace that I belong to God. You've heard people say that before, I'm sure. Paul says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. So honor God with your bodies, with your lives. I have been saved, delivered, bought, and paid for. So therefore, I belong to him. And I am really good with that deal. I give my life to him and say, God, take it. Whatever it looks like, wherever you send us, whatever it is, God, I want to do it. I want to obey you. Why? Because I love you, because you gave me everything. You gave me life. I am now alive because of you. So for some of you here today, I don't know where everyone is at. But I think of three children in this story. And I think of you in it. Maybe you've grown up in church your entire life. And the first moment you had to get out, you were like, I am so out of that legalistic, pharisaical, hypocritical, nonsensical garbage thing I've had to live with my whole life. I'm out. I know what happened behind closed doors in my house, and it was not what was happening in the pews on Sunday. I'm out. And you've never looked back. Maybe for you, this is the first time you're hearing the gospel. And you know it's true. There's something inside of you that says that this is right, that this is real. Because it is real. I know sometimes when things become holidays, they become legend and myth. But I promise you, Jesus was a real man who was fully God and fully man, who suffered and died on a cross, a real physical death and a real physical resurrection, witnessed by over 500 people over a span of 6 weeks. And then he ascended on high with 12 more witnesses around him to go. This is as real as it gets. Or maybe for you today, you grew up and you've run away from God and nobody even knows it. Your heart is so far from him. And he's saying to you today, come home. I want you to come home. Don't worry about what you've done. Don't worry about what you've said. Don't worry about any of that. Just come home. I just want you to be home. And he's waiting for you with his arms open wide, welcoming you. I don't want to miss this moment because I believe that you're here for a reason. If I look at the events of my life and think about what it took for me to stand here on April 5th, 2015, it staggers me to think about God's purpose in it and what ups and downs and highs and lows had to happen for us to be here. And I know the same is true for each one of you. So I don't want to miss this moment. God has you here for this moment, for this reason. All of our lives have intersected for this 1 hour and 15 minutes for a reason. And it could impact the rest of your eternity. So I don't normally do things this way, but I feel like this is just, I prayed a lot about it this week, about how God wanted me to invite you to trust in him. But what I'm going to do today is just have everyone, I guess we're going a little old school, have everyone bow your heads and close your eyes. And for those of you who are already believers in Christ, would you just pray like crazy for those in this room that just need to give their lives to Jesus today, that get to give their lives to Jesus today? And for those of you who are not believers in Jesus Christ, I'm going to just offer you an invitation to give your life to the one who gave it all for you, to lay down what you've been carrying and to take up the freedom and life of Christ. So I'm going to just pray a prayer in pieces, and you could repeat either audibly or to yourself. And when you finish this prayer with me, that's just the beginning. It's not the end. That is the start of a new relationship. That's the start of a new life. It's like at my wedding when I said my vows. Boy, for me to be like, well, the work is done. I'm all set now. That was just where it was all starting for us. This is the beginning of a new life. So for those of you, I cry out to you now. Don't miss this moment to give your lives to the one who gave it all for you. Trust in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection to save you and to give you new life in him. So repeat after me in these moments. God, I recognize that I am a sinner. I know that there is a penalty that needs to be paid. And I believe that Jesus Christ paid it for me on the cross. Will you forgive me for my sins? And give to me new life in Jesus. I love you and thank you for your love. Amen.